It was just playing a Keith Green song that reflects our hearts many times that we cry out to God, what can be done with an old heart like mine that becomes hard at times and full of calluses and needs to be softened. And we pray continually that God would soften our hearts that we might be more tender towards Him. If you will, take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Exodus once again. Tonight we begin a new chapter, chapter 27, still dealing with the same subject. We're looking at the tabernacle. God uses a huge section of Scripture to describe the tabernacle because it's important, because it is a picture of heaven, if you will, or more particularly, it's a picture of Christ, who is our mediator, who stands between us and heaven, and we enter into the glory place through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Tonight, I want us to look at chapter 27. Chapter 27 actually deals with two subjects. One, the altar. The other, the courtyard. And so we're looking outside the actual structure of the tabernacle now. We've been directing a lot of time into the tabernacle itself. Now we're outside the tabernacle into the courtyard. I'm going to reverse the order in which the Scripture deals with it. The Scripture addresses the altar first and then the courtyard. I would like to look at the courtyard first, and then next week we'll look at the altar. If you will read with me, beginning with verse 9. "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets, shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. And the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, and their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere. The height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass." Well, as we've seen, the book of Exodus is an account of God's covenantal faithfulness to His people. This is what the book of Exodus actually is. God has made a covenant. He's a covenant-keeping God. He made a covenant with Abraham, and then 430 years where it would seem that God has forgotten His covenant. Children of Israel are into captivity. The Egyptians are treating them cruelly. They hardly look like the people of the Most High God. The God who created all things, the God that rules all things, the God who is sovereign over all things. And here is His people, and they're suffering. They're in captivity. They're slaves. They're in horrible conditions. But then God comes mightily and reminds them, "I am a covenant-keeping God." So God delivers them. And then in chapters 20 through 23, He gives them His law, the Mosaic law. God was dealing with them from the standpoint of His covenant. In chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, we read, "Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God reiterates the covenant with them. He gives them the law of the covenant. He says, obey me, and you will be my everlasting possession. As we entered into chapter 24, we find God calling them up to Mount Sinai again, and this time He's affirming the covenant. He's ratifying the covenant. And we find here the institution and ratification of the Mosaic covenant, which is ultimately established in the tabernacle. And we've looked at God's purposes in this structure, the tabernacle, because the tabernacle then becomes the focus of God's covenantal promises to Israel, because it's with the tabernacle that God is meeting with them. His presence is known. The very meeting place of God, the very dwelling place of God, is bound up in this Holy of Holies. And so the tabernacle becomes of infinite importance to the people of Israel. It stood to unify God's people as His chosen seed. Of all the nations of the earth, God met in this one place, the tabernacle. And so it unified the people of God. It would be the center of their worship in the wilderness. It also served as a manifestation of God's presence among His covenant people. And it served ultimately to point them to Christ. That's the reason it's so fascinating and so fulfilling for us to read it, for us to go through these chapters, because it points us to Christ. And so we find it stirring, and we find it soothing to our soul. We find it's like we hear the name of Christ in it, and our souls are quickened. We feel almost a flutter, if I can speak as a fool, the sense in which Christ is found in these pages. So beginning with chapter 25, we begin to see the tabernacle unfold. We've looked at the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies, we've seen the Ark of the Covenant, which in essence is the very throne of God. Now, God is infinite. God cannot be confined. He dwells in a limitless space of all of the universe. There's no place that God does not dwell. But the Ark of the Covenant became unto Israel, it's almost a piece of heaven. And so this golden vessel becomes the very throne of God, and the cover of it is the mercy seat, because there are wicked people. There are guilty people, and God says, I will show mercy upon you. And so God dwells between the cherubim, these heavenly hosts that are upon the mercy seat. God dwells between the cherubim and the ark. The people of Israel are actually now brought into the very presence of God. We've also seen the holy place, which is distinguished from the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, we have found the table of showbread. We've seen the golden lampstand. We've seen the altar of incense. And then we've looked at the fact that these inner rooms are shielded with a veil. There's a veil barring the courtyard from the holy place, and another veil barring the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And we've seen the significance of these veils. Well, now as we come to chapter 27, we begin to see the activity that's taking place outside the tabernacle. There's a courtyard, a large open space, and right in the middle of the courtyard is the altar. The reason I want to look at the courtyard first is because I think the flow, obviously I'm not questioning the text itself, but in terms of exposition, it seems to me to have a greater flow for me to begin with the courtyard, because you're entering in, and here's the courtyard, and then you come face to face with the altar. So I want to talk about the structure that surrounds the tabernacle, the structure in which the altar is placed, and we will look at the altar next time. But tonight, I want to direct your attention to this outer courtyard. You would actually, look at the text, and it seems kind of difficult to bring an exposition on, to do any form of expository preaching, because it's just simply describing this barrier, this tent wall, this structure that forms a courtyard. But I pray that God will bless us as we go through this. Remember, every element of the tabernacle is by design. God is not leaving anything to imagination. Every element is by design, and ultimately, it all points to Christ. So we begin with the courtyard, again, designed by God, and He gives distinct, definite orders concerning its construction. The outer court would be a fenced area, and rather than using the cubits, I'll bring it down to measurements that we're familiar with, like feet. And so it would be 150 feet by 75 feet would be the size of this fenced area. Enclosing the court, this barrier, this wall, was made of fine twisted linen, or as the King James would say, fine twined linen. The barrier, these walls, were made out of this fine linen that we've heard of before. A large amount, because it's 150 feet long for this wall, 150 feet long for this wall, and then 75 foot for the back of it and the front of it. So it would have taken a lot of linen to cover the area. Each of the long sides would be held up, this fine twined linen, held up by 20 pillars standing upon 20 bases. So it's, if you can picture it, you've got these pillars standing upon these bases, and they are the structures that hold up this fine twined linen. The back of the tabernacle was half the width as the sides. So the sides are 150 foot long. That means the back of it is 75 feet long. They stand upon 10 pillars with 10 bases. And then the east side, or what we would refer to as the front, the front of it, which is the entrance, and it only has one entrance, it contains a curtain of linen 30 feet across. And this is the entrance. And then to each side of the curtain would be 22 and a half feet on this side and 22 and a half feet on this side, making your full 75 feet. These linen walls are 7.5 feet tall. So if you look at this ceiling and we presume it's 8 foot tall, it would come just 6 inches down from the top of this ceiling, which tells us that your average man would not be able to look over the wall. So what's taking place on the inside is completely shielded from the outside. And so the activity of the priest on the altar, you cannot look in and see what's taking place. The walls are too high. And so this becomes the outer courtyard. God designed the tabernacle in order to teach His covenant people. Every element has something to say about the nature and character of God. It was a physical symbol of God's presence among His covenant people. And so everything about it speaks of the presence of God. It was meant to unite them together as God's covenant people, and it was designed to be the ultimate fulfillment, or pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the promised seed. It all ultimately points forward to Christ. Now, it should be noted the contrast between the furnishings on the inside of the tabernacle and the furnishings on the outside of the tabernacle. On the inside, everything's gold. Everything. The Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is gold. It's chittim wood or acacia wood covered with gold, but it's gold. The mercy seat, solid gold. In the holy place, the lampstand, pure gold. The table of showbread, gold. The table of incense, gold. Everything on the inside, gold. But then you come outside the tabernacle and into the courtyard, and now everything's different. The pillars and such are now made of brass, no longer made of gold. And the ground was earth, or should we say the sand of the wilderness. So ultimately, the tabernacle is designed to point them to heaven, into the very presence of God. Everything outside the tabernacle is to point them to the earthly existence of man. But we might draw out other symbols. We have to be very careful. Now, I've given you the two hermeneutical principles, or the two principles of interpretation, as we seek to understand what is the proper way to understand the symbols of the tabernacle. If you remember the two hermeneutical principles, one, do we find the basis of it in the New Testament? And two, after we have understood, is there validation in the New Testament? For example, in Hebrews 9, the tabernacle is described as a figure of that which is to come. Or does the original context in the Old Testament bring out a symbolic significance? And if it does, then we should seek how that points to Christ, because all the symbols of the Old Testament ultimately point to Christ. And so, are there other symbols that we can find from the courtyard that we are validated in the New Testament, and we find even in the text itself elements that tell us this is to be taken symbolically? Well, obviously there's differences of opinion here. There are some that would try to find symbolism in every element of even the courtyard. For example, some have sought to find symbolism in the colors of the linen curtains. Verse 16 says, "For the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four and their sockets four." Well, you might could say blue is a symbol of heaven, because you look up into the sky and what do you see? Blue. And you could say that purple is the color of royalty, because traditionally royalty always has purple. So you could say that purple is the color of royalty, pointing to the majesty of God and the kingship of Christ. And scarlet is the color of blood. Red is the color of blood, pointing to the necessity of the spilling of the blood of the atonement. And so the thread sewn onto the linen, this purple and this blue and this scarlet, points to these symbolic elements. And you could even go so far as to say, and the fine twined linen is white, and white is the symbol of purity. And sometimes Scripture combines the red and white to contrast the wickedness of our sin and the purity of Christ. In fact, Isaiah 1:18 says it, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." But here's the point. Looking at it and seeking the proper interpretation, the proper rule of hermeneutics, we have to ask ourselves this. Are we truly justified in taking these colors and using them to identify these symbols? Are we justified in doing so? Well, we're not justified in the New Testament, because we're not told in the New Testament, particularly in Hebrews, where we find the description of the tabernacle, we're not given any justification for taking these colors and using them for these symbols. And the colors here are given in combined form, and no color stands out for particular attention. So the point is, I'm not sure that we are justified in trying to find symbolism in the colors of the thread of the tabernacle. They were probably chosen for their beauty, as there is much beauty in the design of the tabernacle. But I'm not sure that we can draw symbols out in this, because the Old Testament passage, it doesn't give us any symbolism, doesn't tell us anything that is symbolic with these colors of threads, and we find nothing in the New Testament, which means if we choose to use these symbols, then they're chosen strictly arbitrarily, and we have to be careful in doing that. And so, again, we could go through the tabernacle and pull out all kinds of symbolic significance, but what is our justification in doing so? And we have to be very careful in how we handle the Word of God, particularly in how we draw symbols from the Old Testament. But God does teach us from the tabernacle, and He does teach us concerning the courtyard. So first of all, the courtyard is a place of division. It was. It was a place, the whole tabernacle is a place of division. You've got your holy of holies. You've got your holy place. You've got your courtyard. And so it's a place of division. We can see the same thing as God stood on Mount Sinai as the covenant is being ratified. Moses, able to go to the very top and meet in the presence of God. The elders, able to go midway and no further. And then the people are left at the base. And you see the same thing in the structure of the tabernacle. The high priest, allowed in the Holy of Holies. The other priest, allowed in the holy place. And then the people are allowed in the courtyard. And so it's a place of division. By the way, Solomon's temple, there were two courtyards. And by the time of Herod's temple, there were four courtyards. You had one courtyard that was for the priest only. You had one courtyard that was for the men only. You had one courtyard that was for the women only. And one courtyard for the Gentiles. And obviously, this means the priest could be in the Gentile courtyard and in the ladies' courtyard and in the men's courtyard. So with each progressive separation, the high one could go into either one. But the Gentiles could only be in the courtyard of the Gentiles and no place else. They could not go into the one with the women. They could not go into the one for the Israeli men. And they obviously could not go into the courtyard of the priest. So there was great division. The tabernacle was a place of great division. The amazing thing is, in Christ, all of these divisions have been removed. All of them. Every single one. We no longer need a human mediator, and so we don't need the priest to go into the Holy of Holies any longer. We now have the perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer have the divisions that once separated men from women because there is no longer any distinctions here. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. There's no more division of the Jew and the Gentile. No division. Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 14. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are now are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So now, any sinner, through Christ, can go into this courtyard, and into this courtyard, and into this courtyard, and the fourth courtyard, and into the holy place, and into the very throne room of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, as we worship, at this very moment, we have entered into the very throne room of God. That's what makes worship such an awe-inspiring thing. That at this very moment, that's the reason we should take worship very seriously. That we should prepare ourselves for coming into worship. That when we begin to worship, we understand that we have actually come into the presence of God. It means the night before, you should be praying, "Oh God, Prepare my heart to come into your presence tomorrow. On Sunday morning, God, prepare my heart. When you enter into this place, though, this temporary place that we're meeting, this is nothing more than a dining room, as we sit on metal chairs. But as we come into this place, we should sit down with a sense of awe and spend a few moments contemplating about what is about to take place. I'm not sure we're effective in doing that yet. And I pray that as time progresses, we will become more and more aware of what is about to take place. Because you have to admit that we come into the very presence of God and we don't even think a thing about it. We come barging in, we're talking, and usually have to stand up and say, okay, let me get your attention now. It's time to settle down. And it shouldn't be this way. We should be absolutely silenced at the very thought of what is about to take place. We are now about to enter into the holy place. And surely we have boldness of access, and Christ is our mediator, and we can come into the Holy of Holies now. But it should never, ever be common. There should be a sense of awe, because now these divisions have been taken away. This courtyard, a place of division, we're no longer confined to the outside courts. We're now allowed to come in the very presence of God. And this is an awe-inspiring thought. And then the courtyard tells us something else as well. The courtyard was a place of delight. A place of delight. And because the people knew that as they entered into the courtyard, they were coming into a place closer to God. And here are the priests offering up these sacrifices. And through these sacrifices and the shed blood, atonement was being made. And it was an assurance to the people, we are the covenant people of God. There's no other place upon the face of the earth that I'd rather be than right here in the presence of God. And so for them, it was a place of great significance. It was something most important, because it filled their hearts with overflowing joy and delight. Now, keep in mind, as we consider Israel, by and large, these are unregenerate people. These are not regenerate people. There were a few that were. Moses was, Joshua was, Caleb was. A few were. But by and large, this unregenerate generation would perish in the wilderness. They did not have a heart for God. They had uncircumcised hearts. They were not people that had their hearts turned towards God. But even these people were stirred as they came into the presence of God. And for those that truly knew God, their hearts were absolutely enraptured in coming into the courtyard. So you read passages such as Psalm 84:12, my soul longeth, yea, fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. His soul fainted to come into the courts. And these are the courts that we're talking about here, the courtyard. My soul longs to come into the presence of God. Psalm 84, verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. This is what we're talking about. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Or Psalm 96, verses 8 and 9. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Do you get this idea that Israel was absolutely thrilled in being able to enter into the courts? Oh, how I want to enter into the courts. How much more should we, as the people of God, who have hearts that have been turned towards him, we are regenerate, the Spirit of God dwells in us, we have a relationship with Christ, how much more should we enter into this place and be absolutely thrilled, absolutely enraptured, that there's no other place upon the face of the earth that we would rather be. I mean, if someone gave you a family pass to Disney World, here's a week-long family pass. You can go to Epcot. You can go to, what are some of the, I'm out of touch on Disney World. All the various kingdoms, all the various parts of Disney World, even Universal Studios and all the elements and all expenses paid. Would you be thrilled? Would it be a sense of excitement? We're about to get on the jet plane and land in Orlando and all expenses paid. And we will go in and see Mickey and Goofy and Pluto and Donald and enter into the very presence of all of this and see Cinderella's castle and all the rides and all the goodies. Would that thrill your soul? Well, surely there would be a sense of excitement as you prepare for the trip, and the children would be excited, and you're about to go into this wonderful, all-expense-paid vacation. And then you come here Sunday after Sunday, and you know you'll do it next Sunday as well. And do you lose the sense of awe? It would seem that David never did. And David's saying, "My soul longs, even faints for the courts." It would seem that he never grew tired of it. Psalm 34:3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together." A sense of awe in coming into the presence of God. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 3. "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with the psalm. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." The courtyard was a place of common communion. And the children of Israel would come into this place and praise God, even after the resurrection. Now, Jesus Christ ended all ceremony, all of the Judaic system, the Jewish religion was crushed. Ultimately, in 70 AD, the very temple would be brought down. Jesus fulfilled it all. But even the New Testament Christians, the early church, they entered into the courts with praise. We have to assume that they're entering into the Gentile courtyard. And they're all going there together. Why? Because it was a place of communion, a place of the praise of God, and a place where they could gather together and exalt God. So we read in Acts chapter 2. Listen with me. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." What can we gain about this early church? What do we see here? Well, we see that they were all together. They were one. There was a sense of unity because we're in a covenant relationship with one another. You've got the old covenant, and the children of Israel are part of this covenant. This whole tabernacle that we've been looking at, this is the essence of the covenant. We are the people of God. God is our God. He is in our presence. He meets with us. We are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are the covenant people, and this is our covenant God. We are one, and we come into the courts with praise and sing glories to our God. We are the covenant people of God. and we are one. And as you read as the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, breaking of bread and of prayers. Scripture says they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, they were still entering into the courts with praise. Only now there is no division. And only now this Holy of Holies had no significance for them any longer. The temple veil's rent. We don't know if the Jews repaired it. It'd probably be a good study to did they get in there and try to hook it back together again until 70 AD when the whole thing was brought down. But no longer had any significance to the Christians. Yet, they still entered into the courts with praise. It's not that they were giving themselves over to the Judaic system. They did not. But they entered into this meeting place because this was where they were accustomed to going. And at the appointed time, each and every day, they entered into this place and in one accord, they prayed together and they sang praises unto God together. They didn't have a building. They didn't have a what we would call a church. They had each other. And the Lord added to the church daily 3,000 souls, 5,000 souls. And they continued daily in one accord. This was the place where they wanted to be. Does this describe us? Does it describe us? Is there no other place? Because where's the court today? We don't have a temple today. Where's the court? You know, we're reading about this tabernacle, and here's this courtyard, 150 feet long and 75 feet wide and 7.5 feet tall. It's a place where the children of Israel would go in and praise God. Where is that today? Well, it's not a building. It's when the people of God meet together, wherever we are. Does it thrill your heart to meet with the people of God? Does it thrill your heart? Let me. I'm always careful to say things like this as a pastor, because I never want to bind consciences by what I say. But do you long for times when we can come together to worship or just to pray together, even on Wednesday nights? I mean, last Wednesday night, there were several men here, and the men met in the room. There are only two ladies. Now, I know Amy was out of town, but two ladies to pray. Does it thrill your heart to come with the people of God? We're one body in Christ. This is the church. We are the church. It's not a building. We're looking forward to getting back in our building after the repairs are made, but it's just a building. We are the church. Does it thrill your heart to enter into His courts with praise? This is it. We are the courts with praise. Does this thrill your heart? Is there any place that you would rather be than right here with God's people? That's the reason we read in Psalm 84, "For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. One day in the court is better than 1,000 others outside the court. Does this describe your heart? That this moment is more precious to you than every other moment the rest of the week. Whatever you have planned, whatever you are doing, this moment, and it's such a fleeting moment, it's going to be over in just a moment. But does this do something for you? This moment, and you long for the time when we will do it again, to come together again with the people of God, to actually be in the presence with the people of God as we come into the presence of God. One day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. To be the lowly place, if only I can enter in. Here's the thing about the tabernacle. The children of Israel had 1 million people or more, all in tents, divided up by tribe, probably over 1 million people. Here you have these courts, 150 feet by 75 feet. Not that many people could go in. So I don't know how they did it or what kind of restriction, but obviously not everyone could go in. They could not. There would not be room. So even in these courtyards, this courtyard, where there was access, not everyone could go in. And so you begin to get just a taste of the psalmist saying, one day in this courtyard is more precious to me than 1,000 others. That would be like if God says, I will give you your choice. I will give you 1,000 more days of life. And that's it. You get 1,000 more, a little less than 3 years. I will give you that, 1,000 days, and 1,000 days outside of my presence, away from the people of God, and you just go out in the world and do what you want to do. All the things you have planned, you got 3 years, get your affairs in order. Or I will give you one day with my people in my presence. Which do you choose? Well, the psalmist says, one day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'll take the one day. Is that your heart? Is that your desire? For the one day in the presence of God with His people. The one day. This courtyard was a special place. And again, I don't know how they did it, and I've contemplated it. And perhaps if I do more study and more research, it'll become clearer. Obviously, they had a system. But I do know that 1 million people would not fit into this tiny little fenced area, 150 feet by 75 feet. And I can read that it was a precious thing to enter into the courts. It's a precious thing. How precious is it for us? Because for us, there's no limitations. There's nothing to keep us out. The only thing that can keep us away from the presence of God is our own heart. That's it. That's the only thing that will keep us from the presence of God, our own heart. Christian, your own heart. Lost person, you need Christ. But in Christ, there's nothing to keep us outside the presence of God. And nothing to keep us from the presence of the saints. There is something particular about meeting with the people of God. I could read these psalms to you again, but you'll notice one thing particular with them all. There's a sense in which there's a communion. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt the Lord together. There's a sense in which this covenant community is a precious thing. Does it mean anything to you? Surely you can pray by yourself at home, and I hope you do. And you can worship by yourself at home, and I hope you do. But there is something particular about coming with the people of God and praying, singing, worshiping. There is something particular about that. We meet with Christ in a way corporately that we cannot when we're alone. God's designed it that way. We're a body. And the early church, did they pray individually? Yes, they did. I'm sure they did. Did they worship individually? Yes, they did. I'm sure they did. But the Scripture tells us they were together in the temple, together, house to house, together, breaking bread, together, in the apostles' doctrine, together, having all things in common, selling their possessions, together. There's something particular about this community of faith. We are one body in Christ. And I pray that God will knit our hearts together in such a way that this sense of oneness and community will be so intense that one moment together is sufficient to tie us over for the remainder of the week, and longing for times to come together so that you'll invite each other into your homes just to spend time with the brethren. this will be precious to you, more precious than anything else upon the face of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read of the courtyard, Father, at first it seems so dry and so much without any meaning for us, nothing more than a linen wall held up by these brass pillars, and which seemed to have very little meaning until we read of the children of Israel, how they longed to enter into the courts with praise, how it was so precious to them to come with your people into your presence. And, O God, may this be our heart, to long for more than anything else to be with your people in your presence. You've designed everything with the sense of communion. Even the Lord's table, we never partake alone. It's communion. It's done with the body. Well, Father, help us to have an understanding of the importance of the body, the oneness of the body, the unity of the body. Help us, O God, to understand these things. Press it upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.